All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We kind of left off right in the middle of a thought, and I'll get us back into where we left off, and then we'll pick it up. The goal is to finish Isaiah 2 today. Before we do that, let's pray and just ask the Lord to help us to understand His Word and to apply His Word. So let's pray together. Father, we know that opening Your Word is always a weighty task. We know that we are reading Your mind and Your will and Your words to Your people. And Father, we know that this is meant for our sanctification, our edification, our refinement. Lord, this is meant for us to see Your greatness and Your wonder and Your glory and to worship You and to love You more and to cause us to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. And so, Father, we just pray this morning that You would just help us to come before You with pure hearts. Help us to have humble and teachable spirits. Lord, do Your work through Your Spirit, through Your Word, as we hear it this morning, and just change who we are. Help us to see how to live our life, how to think, how to speak, and how to love others. And Lord, we pray all this in Your heavenly name. Amen. All right. Well, let's see. Just to kind of catch us back up. So we've been talking in Isaiah 2. We talked first and foremost, the first four verses, we talked about the future kingdom of Yahweh. And we just talked, it's just a small glimpse into what the earth will be like when Jesus Christ is on this planet, reigning as king after His return. We talked about how Israel, Jerusalem will be exalted, both geographically and politically. We talked about during the tribulation, all the things, the catastrophic things that happened on the earth. We talked about the during that time of Him reigning, not only is Jerusalem exalted, but idolatry is wiped out. All the kings of the earth come; they come up to Jerusalem to worship the one true King, Jesus Christ. Which means there are other nations, there are other kings, but Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of all lords, and so He is on the throne, David's throne in Israel during that time. And we talked about the fact that it's night and day different than now. Right now, the world system and the ideologies, philosophies, and religions of this world all push against the truth of God's word. But during this time, that the kings and all of them will come to Jerusalem to hear the word of God being spoken, the word of Yahweh coming out from Jerusalem. They're going to come to hear from Christ, to know how to walk in the light of Yahweh and to live in that way. And so it's just night and day different from the present. My brain just went dead. The present time that we live in. It's the opposite. And so then in verse 5, Isaiah turns to the people, the current people of Judah and of Israel, and he calls them to repentance. And let me see where I left off. Yeah, so we call this the coming day of Yahweh. So this is looking forward to both what is about to happen, not looking forward in a positive way, but just warning them of what's about to happen, the judgment that's going to come from Yahweh on Israel through Assyria and then through Babylon, and then but then pointing forward to a future coming day of Yahweh where God Himself would judge the entire earth before the return of Christ. And we divided this into two parts. We did part number one last week, Judah's current corruption and call to repentance. And today we're going to pick up with Yahweh's future day of judgment and redemption. But the first thing that I just want to remind you of is the first verse, sorry, right here, where he says, "Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of Yahweh." So basically what Isaiah is doing there is saying, in light of everything we just saw in verses 1 through 4, and what Israel is called to be, what they will one day be, that we should be basically a light, a beacon of light and truth to all the world, for all the world to hear the truth of Yahweh God. He calls them to repentance. He says, "Come, house of Jacob." This is a plea to the people of Israel for them to walk in the light of Yahweh. And we talked about what that meant, to walk according to His word, to walk according to His commandments, to be the people of Yahweh, not just in name, but in actual action and deed. And then we talked about how the Lord calls us to the same thing in the New Testament as the church. We are called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We've been told to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, to walk in light and not in darkness. This is always the life of the believer. And to walk, we said, it just means to live habitually or continually. This is the way that you think. This is the way that you speak. This is the way that you live, the way that you treat others. We are to reflect the light of Christ. And they were to reflect the word, the truth of Yahweh God. That was what they were called to be. But then we talked about at the very end, we left off trying to find the slide. Well, let me just look in the word here. So we left off with him saying in verses 10 and 11. Sorry, I can't find the slide. He says, enter the rock, hide in the dust from the dread of Yahweh and from the splendor of his majesty. The lofty look of man will be made low, and the men made high will be bowed down, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. So I just wanted to repeat that part because we're going to say that two more times in the verses that are coming up right in front of us. We talked about the dread of Yahweh and the splendor of his majesty, and we talked about that just being a fear, a terrifying, fearing, trembling of the presence of Yahweh God because of what is coming. There is judgment coming that the Lord is going to bring, and there is a terrifying fear of the presence of divine judgment that is soon coming upon the people of Israel. And then he says the splendor of his majesty, along with the terror that comes with his presence, is also the magnificence and the glory and the radiance, the beauty of who he is, the exaltation and loftiness of who Yahweh God is, his supreme greatness. And those things are coupled together here. So the dread and the splendor are all coming. Does that make sense? And it just exalts who God is and what he's about to do. And he says in verse 11, and this is the main point, the lofty look of man will be made low, and the men made high will be bowed down, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. That's what's coming. Yahweh God is coming to crush the pride of the people of Judah, to crush Israel's a pride that has come through the things we talked about last week, their military power and the wealth that's come during the days of Uzziah, where they've had peace and prosperity, and now they've begun to worship other idols, to trust in their riches, to trust in their military power, and Yahweh God is coming to show them they need to trust in him and him alone. And because they've forsaken him for all of these other things, his judgment is coming, because this is what he said in the Mosaic Covenant. We also talked about that last week. Everything he's talking about here is not God acting in some just emotional anger. This is exactly what he laid out for them in the Mosaic Covenant. If you trust me and obey me, I will bless you. He will bless them in unprecedented ways they can't even imagine. He laid all those out, but he said, if you forsake me, if you abandon me, if you do not obey the word of the law, then he laid out all of the judgments that will come. Now, all that being said, so we left off talking about the day of Yahweh, what that means. And I mentioned this last week, but I didn't get to get into it. So I want to start here because it kind of caps off what we talked about last week and then prepares us for what we're going to look at this week. The near and the future fulfillment of the day of Yahweh. Isaiah's language here in verses 10 and 11, when he talks about the dread of Yahweh coming and this day that will come, it carries both a near historical fulfillment, which we know happens soon, and an ultimate eschatological or future fulfillment, which we see in Scripture over and over in the Old Testament. And then it's what we're talking about in Revelation, even in First Hour. So the immediate near context of this dread of Yahweh and this day of the Lord that's coming is he is warning the people of Israel both about Assyria's destruction of the northern kingdom and taking them away in 722 BC, and then the destruction of the southern kingdom will come from Babylon in 586 BC. So historically, we're standing ahead. We can look back and we can see that judgment that came in the near future, which is what he's warning them about, because he just addressed the idolatry and all the false worship and everything they're doing. And he's telling them, this will end soon. God is coming, and this will all end soon. So that is definitely in the context. That's what he is talking about. But the wording and the language also reflects other biblical language that talks about a future day when Yahweh God will again come to judge and humble all of the earth through the judgment that comes through the tribulation, the great tribulation, before the return and reign of Christ. And like I said, what we're going to be talking about next is that's the kind of language used there. In seminary, I made this little visual for you. In seminary, they told us this, and I thought this to me made so much more sense. They were talking about the different prophets, whether it's Moses, whether it's Daniel talking, whether it's Isaiah, whoever it may be. And they'll talk about things happening in the future, things that God will do in the future. But for them, it's all future. Now for us, living in 2026, we can look back and some of these things have happened and some of these things have not happened. Does that make sense? We also have further revelation, like the book of Revelation, that actually gives us some time factors. We know about a 1,000-year kingdom because the book of Revelation actually lays out that time period. But before that, we did not know 1,000-year reign of Christ. We just knew he would come and he would reign. We also know from Revelation that there's the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth and even a battle in between. And again, that comes through further revelation. But the point is when Moses was speaking in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, when Isaiah is speaking here, they're looking at the future. And the way they had described it in the seminary, I thought this was helpful, is like when you stand and you look at a bunch of different mountain ranges, and when you're looking at them, they all look like they're right behind one another. We used to live in Burbank. You had the hills of Burbank, and then right behind that, you had these mountains, like the I can't remember what they were called. That's where the Los Angeles Crest Highway runs up through there. And then behind that, there's even taller mountains further away. But you can sit there in Burbank, you can see them, and it just looks like it's just like a range of mountains. But then when you drive, there's big gaps in between them, cities and deserts and all kinds of stuff. Does that make sense? And so from one vantage point, it just looks like mountains forever. But then if you were to look at the side and zoom way out, it'd be like mountains of a huge valley and desert and cities and highways and then more mountains and then further. So, and that's kind of what they described when these prophets would talk about the future. They're looking at everything in the future. They may describe things that happen at the destruction of Israel in 586 BC or about Judah in 586 BC. They may talk about what's going to happen through Rome in 70 AD. They may talk about what's going to be happening at the tribulation or even the coming of Christ. So the coming of Christ or the tribulation thousands of years later, and then even glimpses in Isaiah of the eternal kingdom, and they just talk about in the future. Does that make sense? Now again, over time and through more revelation, we realize that those things can be, there can be big gaps there. And I think Isaiah 2 is a good example of that. We just talked about the future millennial kingdom of Christ. We're going to zoom back and we're going to look at the destruction of Babylon that's coming and Yahweh judging the people of Judah and the people of Israel. And then we're going to see through that same language what he's going to do for the entire world, the judgment of the entire world, which we would say is the tribulation, the 7 years of great, three and a half years of great tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation that happened before the return of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And the best way to discern what you're talking about is look at the near context, look at the whole biblical context and the language being used and what they're talking about, and then say, where can that lie in future prophecy that's been laid out for us? Rather than trying to spiritualize it, rather than trying to put like worldwide judgment terminology into a 70 AD period or into a 586 period or something like that. So all that being said, there's near and there's future prophecies about judgment. We already talked about Amos 5 before, but Amos 5 is another good example. Amos is talking to the people of Israel. He is talking to them about what's going to happen very soon with Assyria coming. But he points forward to this future time where he says, will not the day of Yahweh be darkness instead of light? So he says even thick darkness with no brightness in it. And then, because they're wanting Yahweh to come and to vindicate them, to save the people of Israel. But Amos is telling them, listen, if God comes today, it's not going to be good for you. I know you're thinking, Lord, just return and come and save Israel. But he's like, if he comes today, this is what he's going to do. And then he says, God says, I reject your feast. This is very Isaiah language. Remember, we talked about this in Isaiah 1. I don't delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't accept them. I won't even look at your peace offerings. Remove from me the tumult of your songs. So he's saying your songs are just a headache to him. He says, I won't even listen to the melody of your harps. Let justice roll down like waters. That's what he wants. Yahweh God wants justice in the land. He wants them to live according to his word and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is Isaiah language. That's what Isaiah is calling the people of Israel back to, is righteousness, justice, caring for the needy and the poor, doing the things that he called them to do in his word. He says, do that, and then he'll make their sins as white as snow. Remember that? He'll wash them clean, white like wool. But again, same stuff. But here you see mixed in this prophecy of Amos and in Isaiah 2, you got things that are going to happen in the immediate future, and then words that are things that will happen in the far future. And there's a bunch of end times verbiage talking about the day of Yahweh that is talking about the end times, what he will do during the tribulation, what he will do to all of the nations, what he'll do to specific nations. And once you read this, again, you're trying to discern, are we talking about what's happening through Babylon and Assyria or through Rome, or what's going to be happening in the tribulation? Or is what's happening in the near future a foreshadowing or a reflection of what's going to happen in the far future? So again, you see this terminology a lot. And here in Isaiah 2, I just wanted to kind of tackle this because this is part of what's happening here. Here, immediately in these verses, basically he's talking about the people that have filled his land with idolatry and wealth, with military confidence and paganism, are about to be humiliated by Yahweh God. He's going to use two different pagan nations to come in and to destroy his people, Assyria and Babylon, but he wants them to know this is his judgment. This is exactly what he prophesied would happen in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 27 and 28. This is exactly what he said would happen through the Mosaic covenant if they forsook him and if they rejected him. And so when he talks about the dread of Yahweh, the splendor of his majesty that they're going to experience here historically, this is basically God bringing about their national collapse, their devastation, their exile, their humiliation, and it's going to happen through Assyria and Babylon. But like I said, the language that we're going to see in verses 12 through 22 expands beyond this historical judgment that we can look back and see, and talks about something much bigger and much greater than anything we've ever seen that Yahweh God has sworn that he will do. And that's the future day of Yahweh, the final judgment of all of the earth, where he humbles all of mankind and all of the pride of man. And the repeated statements about him arising to make the earth tremble in verses 19 and 21, that's what it's talking about. The whole earth will tremble. Then this is not Mosaic covenant stuff with Israel and Yahweh. This is worldwide stuff that he has promised would happen in his word before the Messiah comes and before he rules and reigns again. So this is the universal humbling of human pride. And this is a global scope of judgment beyond Assyria, beyond Babylon alone. But these judgments by Assyria and Babylon, they do foreshadow that coming in day, that coming eschatological day of the Lord. Kyle and Delitzsch in their commentary say that Isaiah here is describing a worldwide judgment where his sovereign plan for human history, it culminates in the humbling of all human arrogance before his majesty. And then we're going to see, just like we read in verse 11, in the end, Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. Now again, immediate future, he's talking about the people of Judah and the people of Israel. But the end time, like before Christ returns, only Christ will be exalted. Only Yahweh will be exalted. All other things will be made low. And that's what we're going to talk about today. These historical judgments on Israel and Judah therefore become like previews or shadows or just the anticipatory fulfillment of what will actually happen at the very end. And so again, it's just kind of like how the Lord uses it. We just read about this in 1 Peter, yeah, where he, maybe 2 Peter, where he talks about the flood. Where's that? Where he talks about the flood? 2 Peter, yeah. and he reminds them, don't forget what happened. There's already been a destruction of this earth. And in the end, people are going to forget the flood. They're going to make fun of that. They're going to be like, things are going to continue to happen the way they've always happened. And he said, I have told you, judgment is coming again. And that's what he's talking about here for the rest of Isaiah. And that's what we're going to talk about, the future day of Yahweh. And so, like I said, this is a future day that is the humbling of all human pride. And that's what the main focus on verses 12 through 22 is. So that being said, let's read some of this and let's talk about what it means. So I'm calling this part the reckoning revealed. It says in verse 12, for Yahweh of hosts, so the Yahweh of armies, the God of all armies, will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and high, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be made low. So again, we're getting outside of the scope of Jerusalem and Judah and the people of Israel. And now we are talking about all of us from there, the whole earth. This is the, like I said, the coming day of Yahweh that brings catastrophic judgment against all human pride and arrogance, idolatry, and self-exaltation. And Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. And that's what we're going to talk about, or you're going to see those things described here. This is a day of divine judgment that is mentioned in a bunch of the prophets, like we just said. I mean, this is not a comprehensive list, but these are just some of your main points of talking about this final day of the Lord, when it's very explicit that Yahweh God judges all the earth. Actually, I didn't put it up there. Oh, yeah, I did. Isaiah 24. When we get to Isaiah 24, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about a worldwide judgment. They call it Isaiah's apocalypse. It's like the revelation of Isaiah sort of thing. But it's talking about this day of reckoning that will come. A basic definition kind of the day of Yahweh, when you see the day of Yahweh in the Bible, it's a decisive time when Yahweh himself personally intervenes in history to judge evil, to humble human pride, to vindicate his holiness, to deliver his people, and to establish his righteous rule. This is when you read about the day of Yahweh, that's what we're talking about. Now again, if you are his people and you are the ones to be delivered, we long for the day of Yahweh. We want Christ to return. We cannot wait for Christ to return and to destroy his enemies and to rule in righteousness and peace. But if you're not with him, then that's the most terrifying day. That's the day of your eternal judgment. I mean, if you're alive, you're wiped out by Christ, and then you'll rise from the dead to be judged by him forever. So again, it's the destruction of evil, but it's the redemption of his people. So it's him intervening. Now again, God is in control of all human history, every war, every nation that rises and falls, all things like that, and he's always. There's blessings for obedience and there's consequences for disobedience. I mean, that's just part of life. But day of Yahweh, we're talking about where he intervenes in a divine way to bring about judgment and salvation, to bring about judgment and redemption. So it's a time when God acts unmistakably in judgment and salvation. It always carries a dual reality in Scripture. It's always terrifying. And it's always the most wonderful thing. You know, it's what the people of God are always looking forward to. We long for the day of Christ bursting the heavens open and coming to this earth to reign as king. We long to see him face to face. But there's many that do not long for that day or should be terrified by that day. And those things work together simultaneously. Edward Young, in his commentary, said, the day not only exalts the Lord, but it brings all else low. So for all other religions, for anyone who finds their comfort and their security and is proud and things like that in things of this world, that stuff will be made low, and the Lord will be the only one exalted. I mentioned Joel. The whole book of Joel talks about this, but in particular, Joel 2:31-32, it says, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. It will be that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be delivered. So if you belong to him, and if you call on his name, that's just talking about those who trust, believe, depend upon him, and call upon his name, they will be delivered. For on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as Yahweh has said, even among the survivors whom Yahweh calls. And so for those who belong to him, this is a wonderful day. But for those who don't belong to him, it's the end of this present time period and the way that things work right now. And it's the destruction of all things that fight against Yahweh God. So all that being said, you can see that this can be talking about Judah in the current time, or this can be talking about things in the future. There's many historical days of judgment, talking about near fulfillments. If you look at the Old Testament, Assyria judging the northern kingdom in 722 BC. You see this in Amos 5, Hosea 9, Isaiah 10, referring to God's coming and his judgment. You can see the same terminology used with Babylon judging Judah and Jerusalem. You see that in Zephaniah and Lamentations. It's used to talk about Babylon judging the Medes and the Persians in Isaiah 13. It's used to talk about Yahweh God judging Egypt and Edom and Philistia and Moab and other nations. And we're going to see that in Ezekiel or in Isaiah, but also in Ezekiel, you see that, Obadiah, you see that, Jeremiah, you see that terminology. So these are real historical judgments where Yahweh used other nations as his divine instruments of his wrath to stop evil rulers or just to crush the pride of other nations. But there's always this future day looming, this future day that all these other days of the Lord or days of Yahweh are previews or foreshadowing of. And that's the worldwide day of Yahweh that we're talking about today. So that final day of Yahweh includes the judgment of the tribulation, described most clearly in Revelation 6 through 19. And it leads directly to the return of Christ. Those who call on the name of Christ, they will be delivered when Christ returns. And so all that being said, Isaiah 2, 12 through 22 talks about this final day of reckoning. Arnold Fruchtenbaum in his commentary says, this expression refers to the time of divine judgment preceding the messianic kingdom. Isaiah mentions this day six times in this section. He's talking about from verse 11, 2:11, all the way through 4:1. So six times he talks about the day of Yahweh, the day of Yahweh, the day of Yahweh. And then he's saying in this section, he's always referring to the future eschatological day before the return of Jesus Christ. And so all that being said, the key refrain here is in verse 11, right before this. Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. And that's the heart, that Yahweh alone will be exalted and man will be humbled. And so again, if you look at the day of Yahweh in the Old Testament, I'm not going to read all of these to you, and in the New Testament, it's always God being exalted, mankind being humbled. God being the only one worshipped and all other things that would pull away from his worship and pull away from him being destroyed. And we're going to see this in Isaiah 2, 13, 24, 34. Joel has it a bunch. Amos 5, like we said, Obadiah 15. You can even look into the New Testament and see Jesus talking about this in Matthew 24 and 25, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 1, 2 Peter 3, and then again, obviously, the book of Revelation. So the day of Yahweh is this appointed time when God will judge sin. It's an appointed time where the pride of man will fall, all false religions will fall, and Yahweh alone will be exalted. And so that's what this is talking about. So when we read verses 13 through 17 here, that's what he's talking about. He says it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the high mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every lofty tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish. So see, you see by the language, we're getting outside of Israel alone, and we're talking about all nations and mountains and everything being humbled, against all the desirable craft. The loftiness of man will be bowed down, and the men who are high will be made low, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. That's the ultimate day of the Lord, where all religions are gone, where all the loftiness of man is gone, and Yahweh alone will be exalted. And this is talking about a worldwide destruction. Now, I think it's helpful. I mean, this was helpful for me, so I'm going to do this with you guys. But when he says all these words, I mean, we know what mountains are and hills and stuff like that. But when we hear about the cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, and the ships of Tarshish, a lot of times those things are like, what in the world is he talking about? And so I think to see it and to talk about it is helpful. But overall, the point is whether it's big and lofty here on earth, or whatever is great here on earth will be humbled. And that's the big picture. And Yahweh alone will be exalted. Now, when we talk about the cedars of Lebanon, this is a cedar of Lebanon. And so it's a huge cedar tree. These were enormous, majestic trees. They're mentioned multiple times in the Bible. They were always famous for their height and for their strength, their beauty and their grandeur. And so they were a good picture of just human pride, something that was just big and glorious and wonderful. The Lord made these. It wasn't that this is pride, but it was a good picture of something that is just great and glorious and beautiful and strong. Solomon used these cedars to build the temple and his palace. We see that in 1 Kings 5 through 7. So even this wood was used to build majestic and glorious things. And the Lord is basically just saying something as majestic and glorious and great as the cedars of Lebanon will be laid low. The oaks of Bashan, same thing. These were huge oak trees, powerful trees in the region of Bashan, east of the Jordan. They were known for their strength and for their abundance. And just like the cedars, they symbolized stability and strength and greatness and earthly magnificence. And so again, he used them as a picture of something that is great and tall and strong and lasts a long time. And even that will be humbled by Yahweh God. High mountains, lofty hills, same kind of thing. Just things that are huge, things that are, we're incapable of making something that great and that glorious. And he's saying even that will be brought low. Now we know part of that is the actual destruction. We talked about this when we talked about the Jerusalem exalted and all that. There is actual earthly destruction and geographical change that will happen during the tribulation. So this is literal in that sense. But he's also just saying, we talked about how mountains are used often to talk about kingdoms and powers and things like that. And so both the thing itself and this, what it symbolizes, all will be brought low. The greatest thing on earth, a mountain, one of the most, you know, the highest and loftiest and greatest things will be brought low. And the same thing when he talks about towers and fortified walls, just all of our protection, all of the military strength that we have, everything that we rely on for human defense, he will bring all of that low. And then when he talks about the ships of Tarshish, these were the Philistines, and they had an abundant trade routes. They would bring in impressive wealth and luxury, and they had a lot of commercial power and things like that. In fact, that was one of the criticisms against the people, is they were filled with all the things that came through Philistia, all the not only just the wealth, but the ideas of the world and the gods of the world that came through this world trade. I mean, it's the same thing like right now. Like in an instant, you can get on the internet and you can study all the religions of the world and see all the things of the world, and we can bring in all these things to fight against the truth of God. And so he uses the ships of Tarshish both as a symbol of this kind of global conquering of the world economically and trade-wise, and the bringing in of all these things and just the power. These were huge ships that they would use to there's writings of them going all the way to Spain, all of the Mediterranean seas, and some possibly even up to England with these massive ships to bring things in to Jerusalem and to Israel. But anyway, the point of all of these things is they all symbolize political power, economic wealth, military security, human achievement, the pride of all civilization. And he's using all of these imageries to show things that we admire, things that we trust in, things that we have built. All of this, all of human pride will be humbled. And everything that we hope in this earth is going to be destroyed. And there's only one person that will be high and lifted up and exalted in that day, and that is Yahweh and Yahweh alone. We would say Jesus Christ and Christ alone will be exalted in that day. And so, again, the central refrain in all of this is the loftiness of man will be bowed down, and the men who are high will be made low, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. Humanity always is constantly seeking for self-glory, self-identification, self-exaltation. We talked about that last week with idolatry. That's all idolatry is. It's just a self-exaltation and a self-preservation wrapped up in worship of things that we've created. And then, but this is in the heart of all of us. We all want God's place. We want people to look at us and recognize us and to see us as great and for us to be exalted and for us to be secure, for us to find our comfort and our hope in things of this world. And God is just saying, in the end, that's only for him. He alone is to be exalted, and he alone is to be high and lifted up, and he alone is the only one to be worshipped. And he will crush anything that either hinders our worship of him or tries to take that place and steal from his glory and from his worship, and he alone will be exalted. In verse 18, it actually talks about all of idolatry, that there's going to be a universal collapse of all idols. It says the idols will completely vanish in verse 18. Actually, that's wrong. It's supposed to be verse 18. This is, again, absolute language. We're not just talking about the gods of Israel and the things that Israel is worshiping, but we're talking about Isaiah saying that when Yahweh arises in his splendor and his majesty, every rival object of trust or worship, anything that steals from his glory or his devotion will be exposed as worthless and completely removed and eradicated forever. I don't know what's happening there. Somebody's trying to overthrow my slideshow. But basically what this is talking about when it says all the idol or the idols will completely vanish. He's talking about every false religion, every man-made philosophy, every rebellious ideology, the proud worldview, all the satanic system that runs behind, this world system that runs behind everything that fights against God will collapse. And again, this has to happen. Think about what we read in verses 1 through 4. For all of the kings of the earth to come to Jerusalem to hear from the one true king and to hear from the word of Yahweh, all other religions and all other things have to be ended. And so, part of what's going to make the millennial kingdom possible is for all idolatry to be completely wiped out. There won't be competing worldviews, and there won't be competing religions during that time. And like I said, this isn't just the destruction of carved images. This is the overthrowing of everything that mankind has worshipped. Uh-oh. Let's see what I can do about this. There's no way you're going to focus. I don't know how to... And let's see, I don't know what to do. I'm just going to retry. I'm going to try to reconnect, and we're going to hope that works. Russell's out 1 week, and everything falls apart. Well, I can turn that one off. Unless y'all want to watch this? Here's the remotes. You know, try just maybe just... yeah, it's really good. Oh, man. Look at that. That's crazy. Huh? Oh. Sorry, guys. I'm going to keep going. Thank you, Kevin. You can do your thing. Yeah. I guess it's like the idolatry thing. Yeah, there you go. There you go. All of this will be destroyed. So, where did I leave off? Like I said, this isn't just the destruction of carved images. We're talking about anything that fights against the truth of God's word, all that we worship. And again, this is human pride. Human pride will be humbled. False worship will be silenced. Demonic deception will be shattered. And Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. And like I said, this destruction prepares the way for the millennial reign of Christ. That these things have to be gone. We forget that the world we live in is at war against Christ, that we are enemies of Christ, that everything our culture and everything we surround ourselves with fights against the truth of the gospel of Christ, even though we have his truth and his beauty is there and his people are scattered amongst the darkness. But we're the tiny lights in the darkness. But one day all the world will be illuminated by the glory and the light of Christ, but that means that all of these things have to be destroyed. And so this judgment prepares the way for Christ to return. Before the nations will stream to Zion to hear from the king, idolatry must vanish. Before the Messiah's law goes forth from Jerusalem, every false authority has to be overthrown. Before the world walks in the paths of Yahweh God in the light of Yahweh, every other rebellious path has to be exposed and destroyed. And before the nations worship the king, every counterfeit god has to go away. So Isaiah 2:18 is not only a word of judgment, but it's also a promise of purification. Think about that. All of these things are gone. All of the things that fight against truth, all of the things that beckon our heart to forsake Yahweh or to go after something of this world, they'll all be wiped out by God so that Christ will come and his people will be here with him and he's purified the earth. Their earth will not always be filled with false worship, and it won't always be filled with rebellion against Christ. It won't be filled with confusion and deception. That's what we have to endure right now in this present age. But there is an age coming where Christ will rule and reign, and truth will be exalted, and holiness will be exalted, and people will come to Christ because of who he is and to hear the word of Yahweh go forth from Jerusalem. So again, it's a wonderful thing, but this must go away. Then he says in verses 19 through 22, and this is our final point, it says, during this time, again, this is the terror of Yahweh and the splendor of his majesty as they come. It says, men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the dread of Yahweh and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver, their idols of gold, which they've made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the hills, before the dread of Yahweh and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. And then he ends with, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Again, this final judgment, this final day of destruction that happens before the millennial reign of Christ and all the glorious things we read in verses 1 through 4. But it brings about that the dread of Yahweh causes people to try to hide from his judgment and to hide from what's coming. Isaiah 2:19 that you can read up here talks about, or is actually directly prophesied in Revelation 6. In Revelation 6, it quotes this as Jesus Christ opens the scrolls and begins to read the final judgment of all mankind. And just as people would hide themselves in caves, I mean, people have always historically done this as armies come and things like that. I mean, you can even read in battles in the Bible where kings will hide in caves or people will hide in caves. David hid in caves when Saul was going after him. And so, but that's what people are trying to do. They're trying to hide from the coming judgment of Yahweh, but there is nowhere to hide because his judgment is universal. It's worldwide and no one can hide from him. But in Revelation 6, it actually says this exact same thing. As Jesus is opening the scrolls and as the judgment of God is being poured out on this earth, it says, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders, the rich and the strong, every slave and free man, so this is everyone, it doesn't matter what your position is in society, all people hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. So they're hoping to die so they can hide from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? No one can stand. They're right. But what they don't get is if the rocks fall on them, they're still not hidden from Yahweh. Death doesn't hide you from Yahweh, and it doesn't hide you from Christ. It puts you right in his presence for the eternal wrath that's coming. Does that make sense? There is no hiding from him. There's no hiding from God. It's like when Shane was talking about the his eyes are a flame of fire, talking about Christ. And I think that is definitely part of his judgment. But it's like he said, is he sees all things, knows all things, and there's nothing hidden from his eye. And so again, this is the exact same language we see in Isaiah 2. And this is what's going to happen in the end before this is during the judgment of God on earth as Christ opens the scrolls, talking specifically about the tribulation, which again, that's how you make context and you go, then therefore Isaiah 2 is talking about the tribulation. That's what we're talking about. This is the future day of Yahweh. Twice Isaiah says here at the very end that they're hiding from the dread of Yahweh and the splendor of his majesty. I know we talked about that last time when he makes the earth tremble. This is speaking specifically of the final great judgment. Again, when we looked at those first few verses, verses 5 through 11, we're talking about the people of Israel historically and trembling before the Lord as he brings about Babylon to destroy the southern kingdom. But here we're talking about every person on earth trembling at the judgment of Yahweh God that is coming before the return of Jesus Christ. Harry Bultema in his commentary actually says that verses 19 and 21 here, both talking about the dread of Yahweh, the splendor of his majesty, him arising to make the earth tremble, these are direct prophecies about the future day of the Lord that is ultimately fulfilled in the great tribulation culminating in the visible return of Jesus Christ to the earth and establish his kingdom. Bultema connects here that language with the language from Revelation 6, which we just did, showing that all of humanity fleeing to the rocks and to the mountains to try to hide, like it says in Revelation. They understand this is the wrath of Christ. The wrath of the Lamb has come, and they're trying to hide from the presence of Jesus Christ, which again, there's a direct connection of the deity of Christ. The wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of Yahweh God is the same wrath. Jesus Christ is Yahweh God and is the wrath of Christ that's coming on the earth, the wrath of Yahweh that's coming to the earth before the redemption of Jesus Christ. So this is the great tribulation. This is when all there's no sinner that can escape the wrath of Yahweh God, and all the earth will shake and tremble before the coming judgment of Yahweh, before the coming judgment of Jesus Christ. Again, it's just like Shane said in there, you know, you got all these different Jesuses that you sell, the therapeutic Christ and your best friend Jesus Christ, but you got to know this Christ. I mean, Christ is our friend if we belong to him, and Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Redeemer. But he is the judge that will shake the whole universe and destroy all religion and all human pride. And he alone will be exalted in that day. And only those who know him and are called by his name and call on the name of Yahweh will be redeemed and saved in that day. But that's a free gift of his grace that he said, just call on his name, run back to him. The final appeal or the final admonition here is verse 22, where he says, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? That's the point. That's what he wants the people of Israel to see back in the day. That's what he wants you and I to see to this day. No matter what, stop regarding man. Stop trusting in man. Stop esteeming man. Whether that's the things that we've built, whether that's economic wealth, whether that's military power, whatever it is, stop looking for hope here on this earth and put all of your hope and all of your trust and all your dependence in the one true God that will be exalted for all of eternity and the only one that can truly give you comfort, salvation, and safety, Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And so Isaiah's final conclusion for this whole thing, after exposing human pride, reminding them that their idols and their wealth and their riches and their military power and all of that will be nothing on the coming day of the Lord, both in 586 and in the future, Isaiah gives them the final command here. Stop trusting man. Stop fearing man. Stop exalting man. Those things all belong to Yahweh, Yahweh alone. Trust him, fear him, exalt him. That's all he's calling the people of Israel to. When it says whose breath whose breath of life is in his nostrils, you got to even think about that. That's intentionally humbling language. Because even these people that you exalt, whether they're kings or emperors or dictators or whoever it may be, even them, they are all dependent upon every breath from Yahweh God himself. There's no person on this earth, and there's nothing on this earth that's not completely dependent upon God. Right now, every one of us, our hearts are beating because of Yahweh God. We're breathing right now because of Yahweh God. The only reason I can finish this sentence, if I can finish this sentence, Lord, is him. We're all dependent upon him, every person. So why would we trust in someone else for comfort, for relief, for protection, or anything else? And again, I'm not saying, I mean, God has established governments for our protection, and God has given us different authorities to watch over us, and parents for children. I mean, those are built into his design. So we're not talking about that. We're talking about those things taking his place, and us trusting in those things instead of him, rather than trusting and giving him glory, even for the design that he gives us when it comes to governments or family or those sort of things. And so he's saying all the things that you put your trust in, even those things, are still fragile and completely dependent upon Christ or upon Yahweh God. Humanity is not self-sustaining, and no one is in control except for him. No matter how self-deluded we may become, in the end, even the person, if he were to control. Think about that. Actually, that's a good example. The Antichrist at the very end. One person will be given power to rule over this world by Satan in human authority. And even that one is still dependent upon the permission of Christ to rule this earth. And when Christ snatches him and throws him into the lake of fire, that's the end of him, right? The most powerful ruler the world will ever see. Don't put your trust in mankind is his point here. And so, again, the immediate call is for Judah. Don't trust in other foreign powers. Don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in Assyria. Don't trust in your own strength. Don't trust in your own wealth. Don't trust in the gods of this world. Don't trust in anything that the Philistines have brought to you. Don't trust in anything that's come from the east. Don't trust in anything other than Yahweh God. But it's the same thing for us. Don't trust in Donald Trump. Don't trust in our nuclear weapons. Don't trust in your human wisdom, or don't trust in your economic stability. Don't trust in the fact that we have the most powerful nation on the planet. You can't trust in any of those things. You must trust in Christ and Christ alone.
Every breath is always borrowed from the Creator. The strongest ruler, the wealthiest billionaire, the greatest military leader, the smartest philosopher, the most influential celebrity, it doesn't matter. They are all completely dependent upon God for every breath that they breathe. And we have to remember that. Acts 17, 24 to 25 says this. It says, He himself, talking about God, gives all people life and breath and all things. James 4, 14, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That's me, that's you, that's every human being that's ever walked this planet. Isaiah is reminding them at the very end that man is created, man is finite, man is weak, man is temporary, man is mortal, man is fully dependent on God. So why in the world will we put our trust, our hope in man? We must trust in Christ and Christ alone, or Yahweh and Yahweh alone. He's dismantling here every form of misplaced trust. All the things he listed, all the things that are bringing about the wrath of God, he's saying not only can these things not deliver you, but they're actually bringing about the destruction that you should fear that is coming from Yahweh himself. So he's not saying human life has no value. We're not saying that authority and structure in society is not a good thing. Those things have been ordained by God. We're not saying that the kids trust their parents for protection and for sustenance and those sort of things. Again, that's built into the way he's created order, and that's a wonderful thing. What we're saying here is nothing can ever replace Christ. Nothing can ever replace Yahweh as the source of our comfort and our hope and our strength. He is the one that should be worshipped. He is the one that we should place our confidence in. He's the one that should have our full allegiance always. And again, the Bible has many other parallel passages that talk about this. Psalm 46, do not trust in princes, in mortal men, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. So again, trust in Yahweh. Jeremiah 17, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh. Psalm 118, it's better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots, some in horses. We will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. Daniel 4, 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will. So just keep reminding yourself of that. And don't fear when things happen around you. Just run back to Yahweh God. Let that fear drive you to him. Let those things drive you back to him. John Oswalt in his commentary says, this verse makes it very plain that the passage has not chiefly been talking about idolatry. Idolatry is a result, not a cause. It's the exaltation of man that results in idolatry. We talked about that a little bit last week. The tendency of human beings to make ourselves the center of all things and to explain all things in terms of ourself, that's the problem. The reason that we trust in military wealth, the reason we trust in leaders, the reason we trust in idols and different world religions is because we have focused in on ourselves and we are exalting ourselves. But again, so rather than look at all this stuff, like examine your own heart, what do you trust in? What do you put your comfort, what do you find your comfort from? What are you dependent upon on a daily basis? What do you put your confidence in? What do you put your trust in? And dig out anything that is not Christ or Yahweh and let it go. Again, it doesn't mean that you got to sell your house and get rid of your family and all that. I mean, but the thing is your hope and your confidence and your trust can't be in those things. Those things should be, you should give thanks for those things. You should look at those things and say, thank you, Lord, for blessing me with this. But he gives and he takes away. And whether you have it or you don't have it, praise the Lord, right? That and your confidence and your trust has to be in him. Idolatry is not merely bowing down to statues. Idolatry is when we place ourselves in place of the Creator and we put ourselves at the center. False worship flows from self-worship. That's what it is in the end. So whether it's like an idol, like a Hindu god, or whether it's your bank account, it's the same thing. It's when you're trusting in yourself. And the issue behind idolatry is autonomy and self-exaltation. And so again, you may be like, well, I don't trust any of false world religion, but look at your life, look at your time, look at your thoughts, look at your bank account, look at how you spend your time, and look at what you need the most, or look at what takes the most of your time, and that's very helpful. So in the end, Isaiah 2 ends with a direct confrontation for every generation. This world constantly calls us to fear man. It constantly calls us to admire man, to trust man, to follow man, to imitate man, and build our lives around human power, human wisdom, human success, and human glory. That's always the call. That's the present age that we live in. But Isaiah reminds us that all human greatness is temporary. Every kingdom will fall. Every empire will crumble. Every idol will vanish. And every proud heart will one day be humbled. And Yahweh alone will be exalted. And all the earth will flock to Jerusalem to see and hear from the one true source of wisdom, Jesus Christ. And so we need to examine our life right now, right? Look at your own life. Again, give God thanks for the things that he blesses you with, but don't put your confidence and your hope and build your life around your wealth or politics or culture or military powers, technology, popularity, success, any of those things, or human approval. We must fear Yahweh alone, trust Christ alone, worship Christ alone, and follow him wholeheartedly. Jesus Christ is the only king whose kingdom will never be shaken, and he's the only savior that can actually save you. And he's the only judge who rules in perfect righteousness and perfect judgment. And he's the only refuge that we have that can protect us from the day of Yahweh God. Everyone will stand before the Lord in judgment, except for those whose judgment has been paid on the cross. And so put your hope and your confidence and your trust in Christ. Jesus Christ has told us with his own mouth, those who believe in him, he will give them everlasting life. Those who believe, trust in Christ, he will take away their sins. There is no judgment for those who believe. But if you put your trust in anything else, then you should be terrified, terrified for the coming day of Yahweh in his splendor and his majesty. So what do we need to take away from this? Repent of your sin, trust in Jesus Christ, humble yourself before God now, dig out any idols in your life and cast them away and run to Christ. Walk in the light of Yahweh now. Treasure him above all things, submit to him in all ways. The coming day of Yahweh, it is coming, and those who belong to Christ do not need to fear that because we are secure in Christ. And so he is our only hope. Let's pray.